Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 7 in your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible and you would like to follow along, just a reminder, there are Bibles back there at the table. You can grab one of those and follow along with us throughout the service. When the service is done, if you don't have a Bible at home, one that you own, and you would like that to be the Bible that you own, feel free to take it. Keep it as yours, a gift from Anchored Fellowship. So let's take a look, Revelation chapter 7. As we begin our study, I need to put you in remembrance of the truth. We've covered it multiple times. You know it if you are up to date with us. The truth that the book of Revelation is a chronological book. You don't need the other prophetic books of the Bible to try to help to piece together the end time prophecy that you find in the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is for. That's what it's all about. It is an unveiling of end time prophecy. It's this book that you need in order to help make sense of all those other books of prophecy, the Old Testament prophets, the prophecy scattered throughout the writings of David, so on and so forth. It is this book that brings chronological order to end time prophecy. So this book, as we study it, we expect for it to go from start to finish in order, but there are some parenthetical chapters in this book. They are chapters that don't necessarily move the timeline forward or the timeline backward. They just simply pause the timeline in order to give us some much-needed additional information, either about the chapter we came out of or the chapter we're heading to, or both. That's what a parenthesis does, right? When you're writing a sentence and you put those parentheses in your sentence, you're pausing the sentence. You're giving more information, and then you move on with the sentence. That's what these parenthetical chapters of the Bible, or pardon me, of the book of Revelation are for. And that said, chapter 7 is one of those parenthetical chapters in the book of Revelation. We've studied the first six of the seven seal judgments, that is, those seven catastrophic judgments that take place on earth with each seal that Jesus breaks from that scroll that is in heaven. So we're right there in the middle of seal number six, which we've covered. We are ready and waiting for seal number seven, but what the Lord does is he pauses the chapter. He takes a pause between the sixth and seventh seal judgment in order to give us some much needed information. And there's a valid reason for it. There is a valid reason for this pause in the prophetic action. There was an important question that was asked in the last verse of the previous chapter that we studied. It's at verse 17. So if you want to, real quick, flip back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, unless it's on the same page that you're on, then stay there. But look back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, where we read that the great day of his wrath has come. And here's the question: who is able to stand? That's where we left off in our study. We didn't answer that question. It's a hanging question. It's an unanswered question. Well, church, Revelation 7 is the answer to that question. Because in Revelation chapter 7, we're going to see two groups of people that indeed will be able to stand in that time of great wrath, the tribulation period. We are going to look at the first group today that is found in verses 1 through 8. And because I'm a realist, that's as far as I scheduled us for. But if something strange and unusual happens and we have time to finish out the chapter, we will do that. And we'll take a look at both groups. The second group is found in verses 9 through 17. That finishes out the chapter. But let's begin realistically looking at one group in chapter 7 of Revelation. Verse 1, let's read. After these things, after six of the seven seal judgments, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. There are quite a few different locations in the Bible where it makes reference to this same thing, the four corners of the earth or the four winds. Now, for many years, Bible cynics, skeptics, and critics have used passages like this in order to take their digs at the Bible. Because, let's face it, the earth is round. It is spherical, and spheres don't have corners. So the world looks at the church as we read these passages, and they say, man, that group is really out there. They still believe the Bible when it's very clear that the Bible was not divinely inspired. Because this is a big error in the scriptures. There's not four corners on the earth. And so they'll say either the Bible is not divinely inspired in its human authorship, or here's the one they really like, there's just no God altogether. But let's set that straight again. We do this on a regular basis at Anchored Fellowship. One of the things we love to do is settle the misconceptions that there are about the Bible. The Bible is far more intelligent than what people want to give it credit for outside of the church. Neither God nor the human authors of the Bible were suggesting such a thing as a flat, square earth theory. Now, I'm not going to take the time to address those that believe in the flat earth theory. I could have some fun with that, but let's just stick with what we have here before us in the text. As a matter of fact, Bible readers were the first to learn that the earth was round. Because at the time of the writing of the early scriptures in the Old Testament, the rest of the world, all of its civilizations and all of its cultures believed, now history doesn't like to admit this, but it's true, they believed that the earth was flat and that it was sitting on something secure. And they argued about what that solid foundation was, but they believed that the earth was flat. But the Bible reader was light years ahead of the science of the day at that time. They were light years ahead because you could read passages like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, and Job chapter 26, verse 7, which tell us that the Lord sits upon the circle, the sphere of the earth, and in Job 26, 7, the Lord hangs the earth on nothing. Said another way, the earth is a great big round ball and it's just hanging out there in the middle of space. That was an absolutely incredulous thought to early man. But the Bible knew it, and the Bible reader knew it, and the person that believed God's word knew it. So all that these statements do in verse 1 is make reference to the four major compass points of the earth: north, south, east, and west. That's all that's happening here. It is always that biblical expression that denotes something that's going to be global. When you read in the scriptures, and there are many instances where this thought, this theme is found, or this expression is found, and when you read it, basically what you're going to uncover with that terminology is whatever is being referenced, it's global. When it talks about the four corners of the earth, that means whatever it's talking about in the context, it's global. Whenever it's talking about the four winds of the earth, that means it is a global storm. That is what's being said here. So it is this reference to these global judgments that are coming. Not all of the judgments in Revelation 6 through 19 are global in their scope, but many of them are. For example, these next four that these four angels are going to unleash. These are global catastrophic events. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel, a fifth angel, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So now you can see what these four angels are up to. They're standing at the four compass points, the four corners of the earth, because this is going to be global. We also see that they have been granted authority to harm the earth. Who do you suppose that authority comes from? The creator of the earth, the maker of the earth, the owner of the earth, God. So they've been granted authority to harm the earth, the plant life, and the sea. But a fifth angel has ascended. Notice the terminology. He didn't descend from heaven. He ascended from the earth. That that is not, though, to confuse us and cause us to think that these are fallen angels rather than holy angels, because sometimes that is the case, and the Lord uses fallen angels in his judgments in Revelation 6 through 19. But that is not the case here. We know these are holy angels because read the phrase one more time. Till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Not fallen angels talking very clearly. All right, so these are holy angels. They come from the earth, these are holy angels, and this fifth angel comes from the earth. Have no idea what he was doing on the earth at this time. But he was on the earth working, which is where angels spend the majority of their time. They get their orders from the Lord, and they are down here. This is their station. This is their vocation. They spend all of their time chasing us around, wrangling us, trying to keep us from harming ourselves as we often would. And he comes from the east, which is often that symbol in the Bible where deliverance or judgment comes from. In this case, of course, judgment. And this fifth angel has a very important message for these four angels that are getting ready to let loose of the wind. The message is this: hold on, hold up, not so fast. Don't do your thing just yet. There's some things that we need to get in place before these four judgments are released. Because this seventh seal is going to be so deadly that it is going to strike at the primal basic necessities of human life. Now, we've already seen attacks on those basic primal necessities of life in the first six seal judgments. But these next four, they're going to be global. They're going to cover the total of the earth. And they are going to be so intense and so severe. Chapter 8 is going to tell us all about that. A third of the plant life is going to be burned up. A third of all sea life is going to be killed. A third of all fresh water will become bitter, so noxious and toxic, undrinkable, unhealthy. It'll kill you. And then a third of the sun, moon, and stars will all go lights out at this point during these four judgments. The harming of the earth, plant life, and sea life are unleashed with this seventh seal judgment. But they're actually the first four trumpet judgments. I think I'm getting ready to confuse you. You might want to tune in real close to this. These four judgments are part of the seventh seal judgment, but they are actually the first four trumpet judgments. Here's how that's so. The seventh seal judgment is not a single judgment that God unleashes. What the seventh seal judgment is it is the release of the seven trumpet judgments. And those four angels that are getting ready to let the wind loose, the wind of judgment, by the way, if I didn't mention that already, this is the wind of judgment that's being referred to. These angels that are ready to let loose of that judgment, those first four, are specifically what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 7 with these four angels. We'll see it in Revelation 8. But it's this seventh seal that unlocks, opens up, and releases the next seven judgments, the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment works in much the same way. It is not a single judgment either. That seventh trumpet judgment is simply the release of the next set of judgments, the next seven bowl judgments. Now, when you get to the seven bowl judgments, there are seven full, complete judgments. So 21 total judgments. Six of them are single judgments in the seal judgments. And in the trumpet judgments, seven full judgments in the bowl judgments. Are you good and lost? If you are, come back to this teaching. Listen to this section again and again. Just keep listening it. Keep listening to it until it clicks, but eventually it will. And I think it's important that you know it. Otherwise, I wouldn't have brought it up in our study today. So I want you to know that. Verse 3 implies that this group that we're going to study about in verses 1 through 8, has come to know Jesus sometime after the beginning of the tribulation period. And it is this group of people that the Lord is particularly concerned about, because when he breaks that seventh seal and launches the world into the seven trumpet judgments, the first four trumpet judgments are these four angels from Revelation 7, and they're going to let go. They're going to allow that judgment, those four judgments, to hit the earth. And the Lord knows that they are going to be highly difficult to endure and survive. So this group, these servants of God, verses 1 through 8, they need sealed first before that happens, so that they don't become collateral damage in the judgments of God. Now, I want to make another point here before we move on. Everyone gets so caught up in what the mark of the beast will be. And I guess that's because they're afraid they're accidentally going to take it. Now, we're going to talk a lot about the mark of the beast as we go through here, but just initially, I want you to know that the mark of the beast is not something that you're going to be able to accidentally take and not know. When it comes time to study the mark of the beast, we're going to see that it is a very deliberate choice from the people on this planet. It is going to go hand in hand with deliberate, willful worship of the Antichrist as God. It is also going to go hand in hand with a final, willful rejection of Jesus Christ. It is going to go hand in hand with signing up to be a part of the Antichrist's world system that's going to let you buy and sell. And it is a big deal. All right, when we get to this section, before we get there, we're going to see that the Lord sends an angel flying through heaven, preaching to the earth about the mark of the beast. There is going to literally be an angelic being flying through the atmosphere, warning people not to take the mark of the beast, because if they do, that is it. They are, from that time forward, ineligible for salvation. It will be an unpardonable sin during the time of Revelation. And you can't accidentally do that. If you haven't heard that angel flying through the sky saying, "That's the mark, don't take it," then you've got nothing to worry about. It's true, we can see the groundwork being laid for this and other stuff. And this is what makes people nervous. They say, "What about the vaccine? I just know, Arlen, they're injecting the mark of the beast in there. There's a tracker. And if I take that mark, I can't be saved." No, not true. That does not coincide with what Revelation teaches us. Well, what about the vaccine passport and the vaccine database? Isn't that the mark of the beast? We got to be on this database and we got to prove that we've had the vaccine. And if not, we can't buy and sell. That's the mark of the beast. That's the Antichrist system. No, it is the groundwork for it. It's a test run. It's a trial. It's conditioning. All right? But it's not the mark of the beast. It's not the real deal. Many other things that we could look to as we're trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is. Some might say it's the cashless system. You know, we're moving toward a cashless system. That happened in earnest during that first outbreak, the beginning of the pandemic of COVID-19, when they started to decided that cash is too dirty. Man, people wiped their nose and, well, we'll leave it at that. People wipe their nose and then they touch their money and then they hand you their money, and that's going to get everyone sick. So let's do away with cash. Let's do away with coin, and let's go to an automated internet system for our exchange of goods, for our purchase of goods. Again, not the mark of the beast. You don't have to worry about, "Oh man, this store won't accept my cash." For the most part, big deal. Put your cash in the bank. Use your credit card. It is not the mark of the beast. These things are just testing the waters and preparing the way for what is going to come. And for sure, it is going to come. But here's the point that I want to make. Apart from all of the side path I just went on, the point that I want to make is that Satan is not creative. You're going to find that as you study the scriptures, and especially as you study the book of Revelation, he's not creative He's not inventive. The only original thought he ever had was a really bad one, the one that got him booted out of heaven. But since then, all he is a counterfeit. He watches the Lord. And everything the Lord does, Satan goes, wow, that's brilliant. I want that. I'm going to do that. So if you follow the pattern of what Satan has really offered to the world, it's just very poor, ungodly, awful counterfeits of things that the Lord has already done. For example, there is a God. So Satan creates false gods. There is a true religion. So Satan creates false ones. You'll see that in the tribulation period, 6 through 19. There's a Christ. So he'll produce an antichrist. There are true prophets of God. So he'll produce a false prophet in this book. And most pertinent to Revelation chapter 7, there is a true mark of God on the foreheads of his servants. So Satan will produce a counterfeit mark, a false mark that his servants also will bear during the time of tribulation. So let's talk about not the fake thing, not the false thing, not the mark of the beast, but let's talk about the real thing. God's mark on the foreheads of his servants. What is it? What is the mark? What is the seal that is being referenced in Revelation chapter 7? Well, culturally, typically, the way that it worked is you wrote a letter to a friend, or you wrote a letter in a legal exchange of some good or service, and you packed that in an envelope, just like we do today. You closed that envelope, and you didn't lick it and stick it closed. You did it with a seal. You would drop a blob of heated wax over the envelope closure, and then you would take a signet ring, which had your family's symbol on there. That was your distinct symbol, and you took that symbol and you pressed it into the seal that sealed the envelope, and it identified the envelope as having literally come from you. It was an early way to cut back on spam. In the digital age, there's just nothing. There's just nothing. But back then, that was the way to do it. If you got a letter from me, it may not be me. If it's not my seal, don't believe it. I didn't say it. I didn't send it. But you open that letter, it says it's from me, and the seal that you had to break to get into that letter was my seal. Now you can be confident that was from me. So a seal communicates really three major things. Number one, ownership. Number two, protection. And then number three, authorization. Ownership in the sense that it tells you who that letter was from. Protection in the sense that that letter was sealed, so the postman couldn't get my letter and say, I hate Arlen. I'm going to add some stuff to his letter. I'm going to cause some problems between him and his friend. I'm going to alter the terms of this deal he's making legally. That couldn't happen. It was protected. It was sealed. It was closed. It couldn't be altered. And then third, it was authorization. Whatever I sent to you in that letter, I was authorizing you to do on my behalf. Those are the three major items that are going to be important to this group that we are studying. Number one, they are owned. That is, they are the Lord's. Ownership is established. Protection is in place. The Lord is going to protect them during the tribulation period. And three, authorization. The Lord is going to authorize them to work on his behalf. As we're going to get to, this group is given a special commission, a special work, a special ministry to do on the earth during the time of this tribulation period. And there is much precedent for this, for the sealing of God's people. It is all throughout the Bible, for the Old Testament saint and for the New Testament saint. Look at Noah's Ark, for example. God sealed Noah and his family into the Ark. All of those same three major messages were communicated in that sealing. He was the Lord's. They were the Lord's, that family. And they were protected from the flood that was coming and authorized to do what they were doing on behalf of the Lord, repopulate the earth. Rahab was sealed by that scarlet thread that hung from her window. That identified her as the Lord's. At the first Passover, the homes of the Hebrews were sealed by the blood of the lamb that they were to apply on their doorpost and lintel. So you see it over and over again. The seal the ownership, the protection, the authorization. The most closely associated Old Testament reference that we have for this is found in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. I mean, what a passage. It reads just like the group and the experience that they're about to go through that we're studying in Revelation chapter 7. Let me just read some of this to you real quick. I'll brief down through this. You can revisit that later in your own study time. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. What does the New Testament teach? Judgment begins at the house of God. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. That is a time period in Israel's history when the nation had drifted and it was time for judgment. That was God's only recourse for the nation. And so God did that. He distinguished his people from those that weren't really his people, though the lineage was in place. And he sent this messenger out to mark those that were disgruntled over the condition of spiritual life in the nation of Israel. And it was those with the mark on their foreheads that would be spared. And those that did not have the mark, the Lord said, no pity. Well, that same thing, I mean, it is a perfect precursor, a just absolute spot on typology for what is going to take place in the tribulation period. There is coming a judgment, and whoever is not marked by the Lord, they have no protection from that judgment. They have no protection from the wrath of God that is being poured out. Now, of course, there are many New Testament references for us that speak about us as New Testament believers in Christ being sealed by God. That is, safeguarded from his wrath. Ownership, the seal of God's ownership, the promise of his protection, and the authorization to work on his behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this seal on the life of the believer, this seal that will be on the foreheads of the group that we don't know who they are yet, the group that we're studying right now, it's more than just a fish sticker on the bumper. It's more than just a cross necklace. It's something that uniquely identifies them as the Lord and offers that protection and authorization. Is it going to be visible? No clue. I don't know if you can see it or not. When the Lord seals this group, I have no idea if you could walk around town and say, ah, that guy's marked. Look at his forehead. He's got the tattoo. He's one of the Lord's. He's one of them, their believers. No, honestly, if you just look at the same concept for the New Testament believer right now, we are sealed too. This same thing that God is going to do for this group, he's already done for us. This is why we know we're not going through the tribulation period. We are sealed. We are saved. We're protected. We're the Lord's. We're not going to experience his wrath. We're spared from that. We're authorized to work in his name. But can you see that seal? Anyone see you know, like the Lord's tattoo on my forehead. No, we can't see it visibly. We are sealed, but we can't see it visibly. However, we can see the effects of it, can't we? Jesus told us this. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it, but you can feel the effects of the wind. You know when the wind is blowing, don't you? Can you see the wind? No. You know it's there? Because of the effects. So if I just look at you across the room, I've just met you for the first time. You're really pretty. We should get to know one another. But I don't know you. I can't say, yep, she could be a potential mate for me, a potential wife for me, because I can see God's seal on her. I couldn't do that at first glance, but as I get to know her and I see the effects of the Spirit in her life, I can tell then by the effects of the Spirit, she's sealed, she's a believer. So that's, I believe, most likely how it's going to work during this time of tribulation with this group that is sealed by the Lord. I don't think it's visible. I think it will be noticeable to other believers. Otherwise, man, you're just painting a great big old bullseye on their foreheads. And that is exactly what the Lord is trying to prohibit with this seal. This is protection, not a bullseye. So I think it's most likely not visible. Well, that is what God will do for them. And now let's find out who, in fact, these people are. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 5. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. 7. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 8. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Wow, look how many verses we just covered. We are moving and grooving today. From verses 4 to 8, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out who John is talking about. He is talking about the Jews. You would have to be pretty lame in your handling of the Word of God to try to make this group to be anyone other than what they are. And yet, you know, people do this. For some reason, everyone wants to be the 144,000. And so they squabble and argue over it. And mostly among the cults, the church groups rise up and fight one another and say, no, we are the 144,000. No, we are the 144,000. For example, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have taught for a very long time that they are exclusively the 144,000. That's them, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the JWs. That's what they teach. The only problem is, after they set that doctrine in motion, they very quickly grew to more than 144,000 people. Then they had a dilemma. So they updated their doctrine. And they decided, okay, here's how it must work. The first 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that get saved, they're going to be with the Lord in heaven forever. But everyone else after the 144,000 that get saved, they're going to inherit the earth, as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5. So I guess their theology is this: first come, first serve. If you get saved quick, if you're alive early in the existence of the Jehovah's Witness organization, you could be that 144,000. If not, well, you just have to settle for the earth, I guess. It's bizarre teaching. It's inept doctrinal interpretation. It's horrible. There's no way that a Christian comes to the Lord and you hand them this book and you say, study this passage, tell me who this group is, there's no way they would come to that conclusion. No way. Then you have the Seventh-day Adventists who believe a somewhat similar thing. They teach that they are the 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation 7 and also in Revelation 14. And they believe that because they say they have kept the original Jewish Sabbath of Saturday and they don't worship on Sunday. And they will look you square in the eye and they will tell you that if you worship on the Sunday, on a Sunday, that is the mark of the beast. That's what they teach. That's their doctrinal interpretation of the whole thing. Can you imagine that? Actually having that much trust in your organization that they could teach you this and that you'd believe it. That a perfectly good Christian that lives by the Word of God and goes to church on Sunday is condemned to hell because they picked the wrong day. What did Paul tell us? Every day is alike to some. If that's your take, if you worship on the Sabbath, if you have a special day that you set aside to rest for the Lord and worship Him, that's fine. But if you esteem every day alike, that's fine too. Why can't every day be a Sunday? Why can't every day be a Sabbath? Why can't every day be a day to worship the Lord? Why would that be a bad thing? Lord, do you see what they're doing at Anchor? They're worshiping on Sunday. Ah, shoot, there goes that. I had so much hope for that group. Condemned to hell, mark of the beast. They worship on Sunday. So it's bizarrety. It's nonsense. It's dreamt up and disturbed minds. It is the wranglings of men twisting the scriptures to make them say what they want them to say. Just read the text. That's all you have to do. The text tells you who this is. It's not a church. It's not the church. It's not a specific church group. This group is not Seventh-day Adventists. This group is not JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. They are JWs, Jewish Witnesses. That's what they are. These are Messianic Jews. These are Jews that come to Christ after the beginning of the tribulation period, during the tribulation period. It's almost as if the Lord knew that this was going to be a point of confusion for some reason. So the Lord says, let's draw this out. Let's take time. Let's give attention to detail. Let's list out the names of the tribes, the numbers from each tribe, so that no group rises up and says, that's us. We're the 144,000. Oh, but it didn't work. There's still some groups like that. The level-headed Bible reader will have no problem getting this. Just reading it as it is, not trying to spiritualize it, not trying to elevate our group and make us look better or more appealing. Not trying to make the church to replace the Jewish nation. Not trying to interject the church into a position that it was never meant to be. And really, here's the question I have. Why would you want to be the 144,000? Why would you want to be them? Why would we argue over that? Believe me, the church will have a much better go of it in heaven during the tribulation period. These JWs, these Jewish witnesses, yes, they've been sealed by the Lord. They're going to be protected from the wrath of God, yes, but they are still in ground zero. They are still being and feeling the effects of the wrath of God, and I wouldn't want to trade places for them for anything. In other words, what I'm telling you is I would much rather be Enoch, who gets translated into heaven, who gets caught away before the flood ever came, than I would be Noah or his family, who had to get on the boat, get sealed up, ride the turbulent waters, get seasick, and deal with the smell during the flood. I'd much rather be the guy that didn't have to go through it at all. And that's the way that the church is. So we're in a much better position. But what a special group this is, and how we need to thank the Lord for this group because of what they're accomplishing during the tribulation period. That's a quick summary of the 144,000 JWs, Jewish Witnesses. There is more to study there. For example, when you start to examine the tribe listings, it is confusing. The 12 tribes of the nation of Israel were listed out 29 different times in the Bible. And often when they're listed out, they're listed in different order, and sometimes names are left out and sometimes names are inserted. It's all based on what that list is for. Anything having to do with a land inheritance, Levi would not be in there, because the tribe of Levi was the priesthood, and their inheritance was the tabernacle. That was their work. They didn't have a land inheritance, so they got left out of those lists. But Levi's in this list. Then you had Joseph, who had a share as a tribe of the nation of Israel. And the day came, didn't it, where his father blessed his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to receive a double portion of your share. So at times, Joseph is left off, and Ephraim and Manasseh are inserted in his place. But here, Manasseh's in there, and Joseph's in there, the father, but Ephraim's not in there. And where's Dan? The tribe of Dan is not in this list. Now, I would love to go into detail with you about why that is, but we're going to study this group again as we go through the Bible. So we're going to leave some of those mysteries stand, just because we don't have the time to go into it today. But for now, just remember this, because I see my time is nearing an end, and I got to bring this to a close. So remember this. These four angels who are ready to go, they're on pause at the moment. They're about to harm the earth, the plant life, and the sea, and it is going to make survival on the earth very dicey, to say the least. But there is a group that is going to be exempted from that harm. The Lord is going to make a difference between, at this time, the believing Jews and the unbelieving world, much like he did during the plagues of Egypt back in the book of Exodus. Do you remember that, Wednesday night crew? I hope you do. For the plagues that weren't as severe, the Lord made no distinction between his people and the Egyptians. So his people had to suffer some stuff. These 144,000, there are six judgments into the tribulation period. They've already suffered some stuff. But if you follow the pattern that we learned in the book of Exodus during the time of those plagues of Egypt, what God would do is, during those plagues that were particularly intense and deadly, the Lord, as the scripture tells us, made a distinction between his people and the nation of Egypt, so that those plagues would hit those dwellings in the region where the Egyptians lived, but it would not touch the Israeli Hebrew camps, not at all. So those more intense and severe judgments, God made that separation, and his people didn't experience it whatsoever. I don't think that we can say that these 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7 is the full extent of the Jews that are going to get saved during the tribulation period. These are just the ones that the Lord has sealed because he has a special purpose for them. The reason being, these 144,000 Jews have to be kept alive because they are going to be involved in very important ministry work during the tribulation period. These are 144,000 JWs, Jewish witnesses. Read Matthew chapter 24. There is going to be preaching during the tribulation period, and it won't be the church, because the church won't be here. See, during the tribulation period, the Lord turns back to the nation of Israel and begins to work in that nation to fulfill the promises that he made to the nation of Israel. Read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Is God through with the Jew? Not by a long shot. Not by a long shot. The Lord is going to lift the blinders for those Jews that don't believe in him as Messiah. The Lord is going to bring them to himself faith in him as Messiah. And when he does, he is going to use the Jews to propel and to make known the gospel of Christ even during the tribulation period. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Verse 24. The Lord spoke to Daniel and said that 70 weeks, 70 periods of seven were determined for your people, that is the Jews, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. 70 weeks, that's the prophetic calendar in totality. That's the whole thing. And it all revolves around the Jewish nation. 70 weeks. So it was for those first 69 weeks that God used exclusively the Jews to get the good news to the world. It was through the Jews that the law came. It was through the Jews that relationship with the Lord came through sacrificial service, through tabernacle ministry, ultimately temple ministry. It was through the Jews that God preserved the Word of God that we Gentiles, and some of us Jews, have in our hands today. That was all the Jewish nation. Now, what happens is, and Daniel doesn't explain this, but between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, between those first 69 periods of 7 years in the history of Israel and the last 7 years in the history of Israel, there's a break. There's a break in time. And prophetically, as far as Daniel's concerned, he doesn't know what's happening between that 69th and 70th period of 7 years. You know why that is? It's because that's when we Gentiles happen. Messiah came. Messiah was cut off, not for himself. He was cut off for the sins of the nation and for the world. That brings into the picture the Gentile church. That's the age we're living in right now. The Gentile church, predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly Gentile believers. And here's what happens. When the Lord is done with the Gentiles, some of this is backtrack, recap, you know it. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in other words, when the Gentiles are done being saved, when the age of grace is over, the dispensation of the Gentiles, when that comes to an end through the rapture and the tribulation period begins, that begins that last 7 year period, the 70th week of Daniel, of the history of the nation of Israel. So the first 69 years focus on the nation of Israel. That period between the 69th and 70th year, the focus is on the church. And then when we get to that 70th week after the church is gone, what does the Lord do? He brings his focus back to the nation of Israel in order to fulfill his promises to the nation, in order to save the nation. So just think of it like this. In the Old Testament, if you were to be saved, that happened through a Jew or through a Jewish ministry of some sort. After the time of Christ, if you are to be saved, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you're going to be saved, that is most likely going to come through a Gentile preacher or a Gentile ministry. But it all shifts again in the tribulation period. The focus goes back to the nation of Israel. The last 7 years of the prophetic calendar begins to tick. And once again, if you're going to be saved in the tribulation period, it's most likely going to be through a Jew. You're going to have 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams walking the streets and spreading the message, talking about the Bible, talking about the Lord's plan, and calling people to turn from the Antichrist and to the genuine Christ, Jesus himself. Oh man, we got to quit. Would you stand? We're going to pick up here next week, and we're going to take a look at the second group now, a very different group from what we determined today. But in closing, before we have our time of communion, I want to say this. There are comparisons to be made between us right now as the Gentile church. I'll tell you what, I'm going to make an executive decision here. I went a little longer today because the worship leader went a little longer, and that pushed me back. And we have communion set up for our Sunday night Christmas service, our candlelight service. So we're going to hold off communion. Sorry you made all that bread, Maggie. You can find someone, I think, to pawn it off on. So we're going to hold that off. We're not going to do communion this morning. But let's just close with this thought. There is a comparison to be made between us now as the church, both Jew and Gentile, and the Jews, that in this chapter, during the time of tribulation, that the Lord is going to seal, protect, and then work through. And the similarity is this. This is our time to do right now what God is going to have the Jews do during the tribulation period. This is our time to be the evangelists to keep people out of the tribulation period. This is our time. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are protected. You're His. He owns you. And He authorizes you to work on His behalf. So this is our time. We are the evangelists. We're the voices in the wilderness crying out the truth, preparing the way for the Lord. So I want to ask you, in your circle of friends, you're the evangelist. You're the witness. You're the JW, the Jesus witness. Can't believe I found another way to work that in. You're the JW. You're the Jesus witness to that circle of friends. Let me ask you, knowing that the Lord sent you to that circle of friends, did the Lord send a good witness? Did the Lord send a good example, a good evangelist to that circle of friends? Well, if He sent you, He's not done. And if you haven't been a good witness and you haven't been a good evangelist, you can change that pattern at any time. You can decide today, Lord, what's coming is horrendous, and I don't want my friends to experience it. And if they're going to, they're going to have to do it over me trying to drag them to the Lord right now in the dispensation of grace.